So we're going to continue on now with our study in the book of Revelation. So before we do so, let me pray and get the music out of my brain now and get it shifted to where it needs to be. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for the gift of worship, Lord, and just the opportunity to come before you and to lift our voices to you. We just sang, we give you more than a song, because a song in itself isn't what you require. It's not about the song. It's about what's being communicated. It's about what our hearts are sensing and being led towards as we do these things. And so, Lord, we're grateful for the incredible gift of music, in spite of the fact that it has been abused by so many. Nevertheless, what an incredible thing, Lord. And we're certainly going to be doing a lot of singing when we get into your presence. But now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, especially as we talk about the things that we're going to be talking about, there's some, you know, some really, really strange and odd things that are here. And so we want to, you know, make sure that we don't get too far into the twilight zone and you know, get lost in this, but that we try to understand it from your perspective, because there's much more to this life in the supernatural realm, Lord, than oftentimes we have a tendency to think about. We tend to think everything within the framework of the physical, and that's simply not the case. So, Lord, open our eyes. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue on our study in Revelation. Now, we've been looking at this. We're really on the concluding the fifth trumpet. Remember, there's a series of three different judgments that God is going to bring on the earth. You know, as tragic as these things are, you know, we can't forget that throughout history, there have literally been millions and millions of people slaughtered by mankind. So, you know, so we don't want to get lost in the fact that this is so devastating what we're going to be looking at in the scripture, and ignore, you know, 6,000 years of human history where people have been literally slaughtering each other for no more than a cow. I mean, it's a pretty staggering thing. And of course, that certainly is never the way that God intended it. But when man decided back in the garden that he could figure things out on his own and made the choices that he made, well, the results are obvious. Look around you. Watch the news. You don't even have to watch the news to see. We just saw again this week on display the depravity of man, that somebody could go into a schoolhouse of children, completely innocent, no way to defend themselves, and just start opening fire. It isn't about guns. It isn't about, a mental stability situation. It's the heart of man on display. That's what it is. It has been that way throughout. And that's why, as I said already, world history is littered with that kind of stuff. So when we come to these passages and we're looking at these judgments of God, we have to remember that these are in response to man doing what man has done. We brought this on upon ourselves. For those who have chosen to trust in God and what he has done, there's been a pardon that's been provided. It was provided on that cross. And it's the way that we don't, you know, nobody has to go through this. Those that do, and you're going to see this morning, those that find themselves in this situation are there because they have foolishly chosen, in spite of the facts that are evident to all, they have chosen to disregard these things. And frankly, they deserve what they get. It's just as simple as that. So, but when you're looking at these judgments of God, in particular in a passage of Scripture like we're looking at in Revelation, remember there's this series of three sevens. It starts off with these seals, and as each seal is opened up, certain things start to happen, and we've seen, you know, a lot of different things that are, and these things are, of course, yet future for us, but you start to see upheavals in the heavens and on the earth and all of this stuff. And we're getting a taste of it now, but it's certainly going to get much worse. So there are seven of these seals. And then immediately following the seven seals are these seven trumpets that are blown by messengers. Remember, an angel is a messenger. That's what it means. Doesn't mean any more than that. They're a messenger. That's all they are. And these seven messengers of God blow seven trumpets, and we talked about that and how that all correlates to the temple service and what's going on here with judgment, and again for all of those martyrs that have been murdered in the name of God, the God of Israel. You know, Christians, even as we sit here this morning, are being persecuted, they're being tortured, they're being killed as we sit here in the comfort of our under construction building. And I never want us to forget that, because that's the reality of it. We never hear about those things because, sadly, we've become hardened to it, and even school shootings don't really seem to strike us like they used to. It's just the way it is. So there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets. When we get later, we're going to see that there are seven bowls of judgment that are poured out on the earth for these things. And with that, God's wrath against man, who has shaken his fist in God's face throughout his history, will finally be put into his place. So when we get to these trumpets now, we're in these trumpet judgments that are blown by these angels. We've been looking at the first four of those had effects on the earth. They had effects in the heavens. They had effects on the salt water, effect in the fresh water. It's all going to be changed. And the reason are because all of these things are objects of worship for mankind. It's not hard to find this. You can go on the web, you know, any website you choose to, as you Google it or YouTube it or whatever the crud you want to do, and go in there and see that this stuff is just, you know, it's just rampant. We could go back, you know, as far as the Druids. We could go back even further than that the worship of nature and stuff. And, you know, and like I've said before, it's I can't imagine worshiping something that is under a curse. As beautiful as nature is, it's under a curse, folks. It just is. Sorry. Things are dying out there because of the curse. It's the way that it is. So to worship something like that, it's beyond comprehension. But they do. And so all of these things, these judgments of God, are like, okay, just like they were on Egypt, the God of the Nile. Okay, you think that the God of the Nile is a true God? Well, let me show you who's real God. And of course, he brings a judgment on that. We call these the plagues, but they're ultimately judgments of God on the gods of Egypt, the frogs. Egyptians worship frogs. I mean, I could worship a lot of things, but worshiping a frog? Really? And it goes on and on. There's the cows and, of course, the dirt and all of this stuff. And each one of those things, what we call a plague, is actually a judgment against that particular god who the Egyptians worshipped. Even the sun. The sun went dark. It was dark in the darkness, we're told, that could be felt. And so, every one of those things. Well, that's what's happening here. So in the first four trumpets, really, the creation itself, I guess, is affected. Then when we looked at that, the fifth trumpet was blown, we saw that there was this place that most people do not understand, don't even know about, that we find in the scripture, this place called the abyss, the abusas, is how they would say it in the Greek. And it's literally a bottomless pit. It's a cistern that has no top or no bottom, and it's not a fun place to be. There are a particular group of spiritual beings, we call them angels, who have disregarded who their God is at their creation, just like man has done, and have found themselves bound up in there really since the creation. But on the fifth trumpet, those that are in the abyss, an angel is given a key to this place, to this bottomless pit. The pit is opened and these things descend. And John's description of them is certainly something that is supernatural. It's not natural. They look like locusts. He's not saying they are. He said they reminded them of locusts and they had fire coming out and blah, blah, blah. And so it gets all weird. Now, with the fifth trumpet, as these things come out and go around the earth, they are only given the ability, or the authority, I should say, to harm mankind, not to kill him. For 5 months, there's going to be torment. Nobody dies during this period of time. And so these things are pretty bad news. When we come this morning, we're going to see that there's another set of angels who have also been bound, and we're going to be talking more about that, so I don't want to spend a lot of time doing so now, but there's another set of angels that have been bound. We're not told why. We could make some conjectures, but it doesn't really matter, whatever. They're bound. They're bound in a different place, and they're going to be released, and the result of their release is also going to affect directly humanity, all right? So that's what we're going to see with the seventh trumpet. Now, what I want to do, I want to jump back up and just take a look at what's going to lead into this, because there's some really things that are significant. Now, this is the group that is coming out of the abyss, the one that the angel, they had been bound in the abyss, and this is the place that even the demons in Jesus' day, remember, this is where they didn't want to go. Don't send us to the abyss. They pleaded with Jesus, don't send us there. So obviously, it's a bad place, because even the demons don't want to go there. And for whatever reason, Jesus didn't. Probably because their days are numbered as it were. But anyway, whatever. So as these things now, the abyss is opened and this swarm of locusts come and it covers the earth and the sun is darkened by the sheer numbers of these things. We read through there, and this is where I want to pick up, because this is going to directly tie us in to the next verses, and I want to make some points that I think that are really significant for us to understand. And it says, look, they had tails like scorpions, and their stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had as a king over them, now we've talked about this guy, they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. So this guy was apparently the one that was, in, you know, the, that led the rebellion of these supernatural beings that caused them to find themselves in this place called the bottomless pit. So they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now we looked at these and we said that both of them are equal. One is the equal, the Greek is the same word as the Hebrew, and both mean destroyer or the destroying angel. The one, this is, you know, quite possibly, it was at least this type of an angel that did come on Egypt for the 10th and last plague when all the firstborn were slain, those that did not trust in the coming Messiah by putting the blood. Of course, we call this the Passover. Now, here's an interesting point that I want to make to you guys. You have heard me say repeatedly that when we look at the scripture, We do it injustice, not only to the scripture, but I think to ourselves, if we try to understand all of this stuff in the English language. Now, as hard as it is for us as Americans, because we think the world revolves around us, but what we need to understand is the Bible was not written in English. It just wasn't. Now, that makes us uncomfortable, because what we're reading then is a translation, and that's exactly right. And I don't care what translation you're reading, it's a translation, which means that it comes from something that is the basis by which it was used to translate, right? So there's the foundational language, and then it was translated into this language. Now, we have talked about the scripture many times, and especially for those in our midweek study and those who have gone through some of the classes in the past, what you need to understand is there are three original languages in the Bible. Two of them are very closely related. Okay, and we find these in the Old Testament, all right? And they are the languages of the Hebrews, the Jews, the Hebrew language, but also the Aramaic language. Now, the Aramaic language and the Hebrew language are very, very similar. They're not the same, but they're very, very similar. Now, I don't have time to get in what ended up happening, but the Jews, because of the way the situation happened, they actually spoke Aramaic. Okay, because it's so closely related to Hebrew, it didn't really bother them, the rabbis and stuff. They were fine with the Aramaic. So you find the Old Testament written in two languages, in the Hebrew and in the Aramaic. Now, when Jesus came, we need to understand that our Bibles, our translations, are based off of the Greek language. Alexander the Great had come on the scene, he had changed the world, and he had made the world, which we call the Hellenization of the world, and he had made the world speak Greek. Greek was the lingua franca of those period of time, what we would call New Testament times. Everybody spoke Greek, but of course they retained their own languages, all right? So you have to understand that these are the differences. So when we read our English New Testament, what we're reading is a translation of the Greek. The problem with that is that Jesus didn't speak Greek. Now, I'm not saying he didn't speak Greek, but when they communicated with the people that lived there and with one another, they spoke Aramaic. If you saw the movie, The Passion of Christ, that Mel Gibson did, the entire movie was done in Aramaic, not Hebrew, not Greek, because that's what Jesus spoke. Okay? It's as simple as that. Now, that's very closely related to the Hebrew, okay? So they're very, you know, there's a relationship between the two languages, but he did. Remember when he hung on the cross and he made the comment that we read, which is interesting because it's still in the Aramaic. He said, hanging from the cross, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, right? That's Aramaic. And then we're told in the Gospels that that's the Aramaic, and what Jesus was doing was he was quoting Psalm chapter 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he was quoting. Now, isn't it interesting that the words from Jesus, and by the way, tetelestai, his last words, it is finished, were also Aramaic. Isn't it interesting that though many people spoke Greek in Jesus' day, that it's the Aramaic that is used for these particular things? It seems to be, as we study these things, that's because they couldn't find the equivalent for this, so they wanted to put it into the original language. Now remember, what Jesus was saying was not that God was disappointed in him and had turned away at the cross. What he was doing is, he, by quoting Psalm chapter 2, is he was telling everybody that was there that he is the fulfillment of what the psalmist wrote. God did not turn his back. Sorry, folks, it just didn't happen. So don't buy into that nonsense. A, Jesus was in absolute control the entire time. No man takes my life. I lay my life down by my own accord. So this entire nonsense is just, it's got to stop. He was simply quoting Psalm chapter 2 so that everybody that was there would know that he is the Messiah that the law and the prophets spoke about. That's what it was about. It wasn't that he was dirty and had become sin and God couldn't look on sin. That's a bunch of garbage, absolute garbage. Don't buy into it. That's not what happened, okay? So Aramaic was the primary language. Now, I've been saying it repeatedly in our study, we're going to look and try to understand these things. Because you have a Jewish Jesus communicating what we now call the book of Revelation to John, who's also a Jew. What language do you think they spoke? Really? They would speak in the language that they understood. It would have been Aramaic, but we can say Hebrew because they're so closely related. So you got a Jewish Jesus speaking Hebrew to a Jewish hearing John, who's writing to a Jewish understanding people that are called the church, that are mostly Jewish, that also speak Aramaic. What language would you use? You know, call me crazy. So if we're going to understand these things, we need to see them. I wanted to put this up because I wanted to show you the significance of this. Now notice what is said there in verse 11. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but his name in the Greek is Apollyon. Now, if this is written in Greek, then wouldn't you just say his name is Apollyon, but in the Hebrew, it's Abaddon. But there are two languages clearly identified with their own interpretation of the same thing, which means there's a third language that's communicating this. I submit to you that that's the Aramaic, the Hebrew, even though it's Hebrew, because there is a slight difference, right? But that's what's being communicated here. Now, why? Why am I building this all up? Because this is really significant for where we're going. I want to read this last verse. One woe is past, that's the fifth trumpet. Behold, still two more woes are coming after this. These are the three woes. We just looked at the fifth, the opening of the pit, being led by Abaddon or Apollyon. Okay, we just saw that. And now the second woe, really bad things are going to happen. The sixth trumpet is what we're going to get into. But before we do, I want to take a look at an Old Testament passage. The more I study, the more I understand these things, the more I realize that, you know, I have said so many times in the past, but you tend to sort of, I don't know, you sort of tend to not take it that seriously. But when you look at the book of Revelation, and you guys have heard me say this, that you need to understand that what makes Revelation unique is that it brings to a conclusion everything that was written before it. Okay? So it's not a book that stands off by itself. You need to understand it within the framework of everything that has come before it, right? So we have been saying that if you want to understand Revelation, there's a multitude of books, but we've been keying on some. You have to understand the book of Ezekiel. Otherwise, you're not going to get the book of Revelation. You have to understand Exodus, which is why we're doing our Wednesday night study and we're looking at these guys, the Nephilim. Even though it's the tabernacle, we're looking at Exodus and they're at Sinai with the tabernacle and Mount Sinai. What the heck is going on there? Why a mountain? Since Jerusalem was Mount Zion, why didn't God just wait till they got to Jerusalem to give them the law? Why stop in the middle of the desert as they left Egypt, before they went into the promised land. What's the point? What was the point of coming down on a mountain? Why not just show up? Why do all of these things? That's what we're looking at. And what we're beginning to see is that the book of Exodus and everything God did there in the tabernacle, in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, with the law of Moses and the sacrifices and the feasts and all of the other stuff that goes along with that, he's doing all of that to explain what he's going to do in the future. And we've been saying repeatedly that Revelation is a tabernacle setting. It just is. There's no two ways around it. So you got to understand Ezekiel. You got to understand Exodus, the purpose of our Wednesday night study. If you're not coming, you should come. It's really cool. I'm absolutely blown away and having a blast with this stuff. Yeah, it's out there in Twilight Zone land, I will admit. But we talk about that and stuff. We're even going to get into some of that here this morning. But you're going to have to also understand the book of Isaiah if you want to understand Revelation. And we can go on and on. You think you get the idea. Deuteronomy, Genesis. But you really have to understand the book of Daniel. You just have to. Because much of what Daniel is being shown 500 years before Jesus even walked this earth, the stuff that was being revealed to Daniel is directly fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Now, lo and behold, the book of Daniel is written in two languages. Guess what they are? Hebrew, Aramaic. When we come to chapter 2, this is where the Aramaic starts. Daniel and all of the other Jews were captive in a land called Shinar. We call it, or the Bible calls it Babylon. We call it Iraq. That's where it was. Biblical times, Mesopotamia. It was around the Euphrates River, the Tigris River. So basically, if you look at a map today and you look at Iraq, that's where these guys were at. But the Babylonian Empire was took up the whole area in those days. And one last thing to remember. When we read nations and we read peoples in the Bible, God does not go by lines on a map. Everything is related to people, okay? The Babylonians are the descendants of so and so on and so forth. That's why Egypt in the Bible, it does sometimes call it Egypt, but there are other times when it is when it calls it what it is, Mitzrayim. That's what Egypt is. Cush is Ethiopia. We know it today as Ethiopia, but Cush is how what the name. And when God spoke to the Ethiopians, he called them Cush because that's who they were. So God deals with people, not with lines on a map and like America. He deals with Americans, not America. Okay? And the only reason we call it Israel and God deals with Israel is because of Jacob. That's a name. The country is named after a dude. His name was Israel or Jacob, and it was changed to Israel. That's where we go. So when we come to Daniel chapter 2, God is dealing with these situations, and he is giving literally the king of Babylon, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, and by the way, Saddam Hussein, when he was still with us, and when he did the whole Gulf War thing, he claimed to be a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but he claimed that. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the Jews. He was really the first king to actually do that. So the Jews have been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. They're now in what we call exile in Babylon. And it's there that God shows the king world history from that point to even to the future for us. And he does so in this image, this statue that shows up. And remember the statue. Nebuchadnezzar sees this. He has this dream, and this thing is 60 feet, 6 inches tall. Sound familiar? Anyway. And it's standing there, and it's got a head of gold, and then at the shoulders it breaks into two arms and a chest, which are silver, and then it goes from silver into a belly and thighs, both sides, which are brass, and then there's the legs from below the thighs down to the feet, which are iron, again, two legs, and then there are feet, and the feet are a mixture of iron and clay. There's something weird that's happening here. And we're told that what God is showing Nebuchadnezzar is the kingdoms of the world. Now, the Bible critics hate the book of Daniel because they claim it was just myth and legend. And yet, the book of Daniel is so incredibly historically accurate, it is beyond comprehension. So they can't argue with that. Oh, they do, but they can't. because it is what it is. So this statue given to Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel, shows world history from the Babylonian Empire all the way into when the Lord Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom. All the nations of the world that have ruled over the Jews and Jerusalem. That's why Assyria and Egypt are not a part of this. They never ruled Jerusalem. But Babylon was the first. So it started with Babylon. Okay? So the head of gold was Babylon. Right? And then the chest and the arms represented the kingdom that would come after them. And it had two arms because there were two sides to the next kingdom. And they were called the Medes and the Persians. And they would come on and they would take over the world after the Babylonians. Artaxerxes, if you've seen some of the movies, that's who the movie 300. It was one of the last Persian kings that Leonidas and them guys were fighting against. That's what was all that. That's the time frame that we're talking about. So the Persian Empire. So Babylon we know is Iraq. Persia becomes what we know today as Iran. Iran changed its name from Persia in 1935. So it was Persia until 1935. The Medes have become what we know today or recognize the area where the people today live that are called the Kurds. So you think what you're seeing in news is all new. It ain't new at all. There's nothing new about it. These people have been at war with each other for 3,000 years, 4,000 years. This is nothing new. So this garbage that America is to blame for the problems in the Middle East or the state of Israel for this is absolute absurdity. These people are full-on, full-blown idiots that believe this. It's as simple as that. And they know nothing of world history to make a statement like that. These people have been slaughtering one another for millennia. So there was the Babylonian Empire, then there was the Medes and the Persians. As we already said, Greece comes out of the west under Alexander the Great, right? Comes down and he takes over and he becomes the world ruler. It's at that point that the world switches. By the way, the Babylonians and the Persians, they all spoke Aramaic, which is why the Jews started speaking Aramaic, because it was a derivative of Hebrew. But he made the world start speaking Greek, the Hellenization of the world. And then from Alexander, then in 63 BC, comes another group out of the west, out of Italy, a place called Rome, under Pompey, Mark Antony. These guys, they come on the scene, they wrest control, the Roman Empire is born. And that's the empire that was ruling when Jesus came, but there's other empires to come. This is all represented by the bellies and the thighs, the brass and the legs. You get down to the feet, and there's a breaking. Because the kingdom is partly iron and partly. That's where we find ourselves in the book of Daniel, right here. Now, this, folks, was written in Aramaic. Okay? Really important to understand because of what we just talked about there in the book of Revelation. Now, Daniel chapter 2, I've just kind of given you a synopsis of what has come before it with the statue. Okay? Freaked Nebuchadnezzar right on out. Okay? Just scared him to death. His wise men, his sorcerers, his magicians, all of the people that were, you know, the people that led a people astray in his day, they couldn't figure out what was going on here, and it was Daniel that revealed it. So as Daniel is revealing it, Daniel says this now in verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, so it shall have strength. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. So there will be parts of this particular kingdom that will have strength. Okay? And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Now, did you notice that there are two different things that are said here? Notice, first of all, they're potter's clay. Okay? Because the next one here, I'm going to show you, is ceramic clay. This is the stuff you pick up on when you start doing these kinds of studies, because there's a big difference in what's being said here. It doesn't look that way in the English. I mean, it does, but it's not that distinct. Potter's clay comes from a Hebrew word, and it's a tough one to pronounce. Kachaf. It's kachaf. That's how you would say it. Kachaf. So you got to sort of spit on the microphone so the next time Travis comes up here, there's stuff on it when he comes up to talk. That's how you pronounce that. And what it means is literally something that is formed, okay? It's directly related to the word that was used in Genesis when God forms man from the dust of the ground, okay? He formed man physically we're formed from the ground. Our creation is that we're in God's image and likeness, so we have a spirit and a soul. The body is formed from the ground. So this particular aspect of the clay is the fact that it's formed, okay? Now think about that. So the clay that's being described here as a part of this kingdom is a group that is being formed. It's malleable. You can manipulate it. That's what's being described here. Then you get down there to the ceramic clay, and what that means, it's as a mixture. In fact, the word is, believe it or not, tin. Huh. Now, this obviously is talking about clay, not metal. But the point is that it was a conglomeration of different aspects. Because clay is made of certain, you know, got different things in it. If you work with clay, you know what it is, right? So there's a difference that's being described here that's going to become important in just a few minutes. So, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And then he goes on to verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. You can't mix iron and clay. They don't mix. You can melt them both down. You can liquefy clay or whatever you want to do, and you can put them together. They're not sticking to one another. They've got two different natures. Ah. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That, of course, is the Lord Jesus' kingdom. When he comes back and establishes his kingdom, he will strike the statue of all the earthly kingdoms at the feet, and they will all collapse in a heap. His kingdom, however, will stand forever. And it's interesting when you look at that passage of Daniel that you've got gold, you've got silver, you've got bronze, you've got iron, you have iron mixed with clay. And what is it that takes them all out? It's a rock. It's a rock. I saw a stone, Daniel says, caught it, cut out of a mountain, and it struck the image at its feet. Not at the head, not at the chest, not at the belly, not at the legs. At the feet. The last kingdom. Now let's go back to 43. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. Do you see it? Do you see it? Whoops, there's the ceramic clay again. Sorry about that. Wrong one. Seed of men. Wait a second. Whatever the iron is, whatever it is, whoever the they are, they're going to try to co-mix or to co-mingle with clay, the seed of men. Man, as we've already talked about in Genesis, is formed from clay. Is he not? Yes, he is. When you look at the Old Testament and you understand the perspective of these guys, angels are often represented as metals because as messengers, they are directly involved. In fact, Gabriel was sent to Daniel while he was in Babylon, the angel Gabriel. You know that guy, not the guy you see in the movies, okay? Not him, different guy. And when he comes, every time Gabriel comes as a messenger, his message is always about Jesus, always. So he's the messianic messenger. And he goes to Daniel and he tells Daniel all of these things. But he tells Daniel that, look, I was on my way here, but I was fought by the prince, that is the messenger, the one in spiritual control of Babylon. He resisted me. He resisted me until Michael came along. Michael, as I've said 100 times, don't dink around with Michael. You don't want to mess with Michael. That Michael is a bad, bad angel. Okay? Tough guy. In fact, we're going to see when we get to Revelation that he's going to whoop the crud out of Lucifer himself. Go, Michael. Go, Michael. And no, he doesn't look like John Travolta. So, Michael is the guardian of God's people. So he comes to the rescue. So there's this supernatural force that's resisting Gabriel delivering the message that God has for Daniel until Michael shows up. And then he makes this statement. Gabriel says, and now I got to go because the prince of Persia is coming. So the fight isn't over. And of course, we know Persia came after Babylon. So there's this whole thing in the spiritual realm. So angels throughout the Old Testament are oftentimes likened to metals. Why? Because metals represents kingdoms. And there's a supernatural force that's involved in all of the stuff with all of the nations. Iron mixing with clay. So wait a minute. What you're saying is that there are these supernatural beings that are trying to commingle with man, the natural. That's exactly what I'm saying. There's no other explanation. They want to mingle with the seed of men. They can't be men, right? So who are they? Who is they? Wednesday night group, who is it? Genesis 6. That's what's going on here. There was an attempt to pervert the gene pool to stop Jesus Christ. There just was, and we're going to have to get over it. The offspring or the result of that union between the supernatural and the natural, the sons of God and the daughters of men, produced something that are called the Nephilim. The Nephilim are not natural beings. They would come down to us known as, we talked about this on our Wednesday night, so I can't get into it all here. But the Greeks, when the Greeks translated the Old Testament into their language, Greek, they used the word gigantes. What do you think we get from that? You guessed it, giant. But giant for us means something that's huge. But giant does not mean that. It came to mean that, but it literally means titan. Half man, half God. How do you think all of the myths have come down to us through the way? You think people just made this stuff up? How is it the Greeks and the Persians and all of the ancient empires that they all have these myths that date thousands and thousands of years ago? These people were nowhere near each other, like I said last week. They couldn't Google it. And yet every culture, every single one, as far back as you want to go, I don't care if you're talking about the Chinese, the Hindu, it doesn't matter. Go back as far as you want. Every single one of them say where there were supernatural beings that mixed with humans and created this group that the Greeks called titans, demigods, Hercules, Achilles, as we said before, we know looks like Brad Pitt. Ooh, man, so those guys did a good job. Yeah, no, that's what it all is. We could go on and on. Apollo, all of these guys that were half man, half God. I mean, where do you think this stuff comes from? How can all of these cultures throughout the world have the same stories when they didn't know anything about each other 5,000 years ago, and yet there they are? Because that's what really happened, and that's what's being described here. There's a supernatural attempt, once again, to commingle with man, to create the ultimate. And if you don't think that people are already looking for this, then let me tell you this, you're nuts. There have been people all the way, people that live in America, who are trying to get in touch with the supernatural and create something that is between the here and the there. Do I need to explain Edgar Cayce? Nostradamus? Aleister Crowley and the multitudes of others? And we've all watched movies of Satanism and stuff, and they do this, and they're always inviting the supernatural in to the point that even some of them are willing to commit sexual acts with these things to create these beings. So don't give me this, well, the Bible's just nuts about talking like that. It's happening all the time. I can take you down to the movies here and show you movies that are telling you that. Give me a break. But people will scoff, oh, the Bible says that. Well, really, did you go see the movie World War Z? Well, yeah. Well, so why is that okay? You see, it's because it's the Bible, guys. That's what it is. So there's this commingling, this attempt that's going to be, obviously, it's not going to happen. Did you see what this says? It can't mix. It's not going to happen. It already tried. They already tried it once, and it didn't happen. Those Nephilim, they didn't last. But although, I hope you guys, again, I'm telling you, check me out on this. I'm telling you. Go on the internet, look, just punch in Nephilim and see what pops up. There's stuff all over the place. And then, oh, there's a bunch of whack jobs out there. I get it. But look at the ones that are actually saying that the Nephilim are going to come back. We talked on our Wednesday night group. If you want to go into the History Channel, I think it's the History Channel. It could be the Discovery Channel. I can't remember which. Anyway, one of them, or the Learning Channel. We've got all these channels now. You can go on there and punch in the Anunnaki. A-N-A-N-U-K-K-I, Anunnaki. There were people out there that are waiting by the droves for the Anunnaki. Do you know who the Anunnaki are? The return of the Nephilim. So this idea that we got as a church got to stay away from this is absolute nonsense to me. It's time we faced up to the reality. And the reality is there's a very real situation going on in the supernatural, and it's trying to change everything that you and I are doing to affect it. So we miss what our God is trying to do. So having said all of that, and this kingdom, of course, will stand forever. Now, when we look at these things, when we get to chapter 15, we're going to see some really, or sorry, chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. The seventh seal is going to tell us, notice that Daniel said it's during the days of those kings, right, that the Lord's going to come back and establish his kingdom. Their kingdom won't last, his will. When we get over to chapter 11, that's where the seventh trumpet is going to be. We got a couple chapters before we get over there. But when we do with that seventh trumpet, notice the words. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Doesn't that sound like what we just read in Daniel? Do you think possibly there's a connection between Daniel and Revelation? Yeah. And we could go on and on and on. So let's get into our text because we don't have a lot to do here. But so then the sixth angel now sounds. With all of that background, keep that in mind as we read this. You think the dudes out of the pit, the scorpions and stuff, were wacko and scary looking things, whatever they are. Obviously they were supernatural. Notice what these guys are. Then the sixth angel sounded. That means he blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So the trumpet makes a blast. Remember, trumpets for the Israelites signaled war. It signaled bringing people together as a congregation. And it also signaled warning. When there was bad things happening, you blew the horn. Okay? So these things, it fills in with all of this stuff. And I heard a voice. Notice where the voice that John hears comes from, that follows the blast of the trumpet. From the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, we looked at this. We don't have time to develop this. But remember, there were two altars. The altar of burnt offering, which was huge, out in the courtyard. But there was an inner altar that stood right before the presence of God. It was called the golden altar. And that is where incense was burned. And then the smoke from the incense would go up. And it was a picture of our prayers being offered up to God. That's what the incense meant. This is the altar. What else did we find that happened at the altar a little bit ago? That those that are slain or martyrs of God that are at the base of the burnt offering, that some of the coals were taken to this altar and placed on this altar. Remember? Before God. So all of those martyrs, all those people that the world thinks it's getting away with as they slaughter Christians and all the religions that hate Christianity and hate the Jews, it's not going to really turn out that well for them. Might look good now, not so much in the future. But again, from that altar where the prayers of the martyrs and the prayers of the people of God are going up, it's from that altar that comes the voice that says in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So here we have four more angels that are also bound. That tells us these are not good angels. These are bad guys. Those that created the problem in Genesis 6 are locked away forever in Tartarus. Those that were semi-bad, they were in the abyss. These guys are bad, but they're not in the abyss or in Tartarus, but they are bound at the river Euphrates. When you look at the river Euphrates, even today, it's sort of a border that exists between all these nations that we're talking about and the nation of Israel. It has always been that way since Abraham's time. And by the way, the Euphrates and the Tigris, and they're all within that area. Mesopotamia is what the ancients called that area. It means the land of the rivers. It's because all the rivers are there. But this particular river is the one that was the boundary for the people of God. When God gave Abraham the land, and he gave Abraham the land, not Allah, and not Muhammad. Sorry, just the way it is. He gave it to Abraham. The northern border of the land that God gave to Abraham, guess what the border was? The Euphrates. It was much bigger than the Israel you and I know today. Okay? But these angels have been kept there. Why? So the four angels in verse 15 who had been prepared. Now watch this. If you think God is oblivious to what's going on, guess again. We have no idea when this is going to be. But this is being spoken in heaven. Look at the detail. So the four angels who had been prepared. These guys, this is what they were going to do. The path that they had chosen, this is where it was leading them. This is what's being prepared for. But notice, for the hour, for the day, for the month, and the year. The only thing missing is the minute, or the second, I guess you could also say is missing. That's pretty amazing. So there is a point at which only God knows when these four guys, it's like, go, that he turns them loose. That's scary. They're obviously not very friendly, or they wouldn't have had to be bound. This is probably a group of what we call the fallen angels. Remember, evil spirits are the spirits of the Nephilim and their offspring. That's who the evil spirits are. Demons are a different category. But then there's the fallen angels, those that chose to rebel against God, just not as bad as those the watchers did. Okay? So this is at least four of them, and they had been prepared for this hour of the day. What were they done? They were released to do what? To kill the third. Remember the fifth trumpet? They only harmed. Those that came out of the abyss were only allowed to harm. These guys are specifically given the right to kill. And you're going to see why. Now, so there's a supernatural element to this, right? Clearly, this isn't anything that's normal. Now, verse 16. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number. So you don't have to wonder if John is guessing. He heard the number. Now, let me say, I have taught, others have taught, and wrongly so, that this is talking about China or Russia or somebody else. It is not. Do you guys know, I've learned this since I used to do this stuff, there isn't even 200 million horses on the planet. I mean, unless there's a really good breeding program that we're not that familiar with, it's not going to happen. This is not talking about China. Well, it's talking about the Euphrates and the kings of the east over in chapter 16. Please, please stop it. Okay? The kings of the east aren't China either. When you lived in Israel, the kings of the east were not China. They didn't even know about China when that stuff was written. It's talking about Babylon, Assyria, the nations that were immediately east of them. So the number of them was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Literally, it's myriads of 10,000 myriads and 10,000 myriads and whatever it tells up. So clearly, there's something going on. So how do we know this isn't physical? Well, look. And I saw the horses in the vision. So he saw these horses. But then there are those who, notice now, are setting on the horses. So there's an attempt of the supernatural with apparently a physical rider. Does that take you back to Daniel? And those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, which is obviously a blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. This isn't coming from the riders, it's coming from the horses. So whatever these supernatural things are, they have an immense authority. Now remember I said that cultures throughout history have talked about this stuff? Do you know that the Persians and even those before them they knew about these things and they were terrified of them? Do you know what we call them today? A manicort. A manicort. It looks like a horse, got the head of a lion with bulls of a horn, and typically sometimes there's guys on it. The Persians knew about this. How did they know about it? Well, maybe because, I don't know, Daniel was there. It's just stunning. But that's what's being described. So again, there's a supernatural releasing of things that are not good for mankind that are going out to slaughter mankind. Now, why is that interesting? Because when you get to these verses, but by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. There's a third. They go after a third of the population. Folks, that's a lot of people. And this is supernaturally happening. Why? We're going to see here in just a minute. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire, some of them were killed, and by the smoke and the brimstone which comes out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and also in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, with them they do harm. So these things, you don't want to cross the path with one of these things, whatever it is. Now, whether they're going to be visible to people on the earth or not, we do not know. What we do know is that whatever they are and the effect that they have on this planet is supernatural in its origin. Now, this is pretty tragic that God has turned these things loose to go after man. I mean, that sounds like a really harsh punishment. Well, wait a second. There's a couple of verses yet. Verse 20. When it happens, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands. They didn't care. They didn't care. Why is God sending these judgments to get people to wake up? Are they waking up? No, they're not. They're not. They're not going to bend. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. So let's stop and think about this. These judgments are sent for God to wake the people up. They're not going to repent, but they're going to continue to worship the very demons that are taking their lives. That's what's being described. The foolishness of the heart of man without God. They'll just continue to eat and drink destruction on themselves. That they should not worship demons. Now notice, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. Oh, I'm getting dizzy. Should stop with the... Does this not take us back to Daniel? They're worshiping the gods of all of the kingdoms of men. They're worshiping the gods. People will bow down to something they carved with their hand and said, "This is my God. And I will worship this God." They will give it a name. They will prostrate themselves before it. They will worship it. They'll make songs for it. They'll even make meals to bring to it and sacrifice if they think it's necessary. What's wrong with the scenario? Didn't, like, you make that thing? Oh, yeah. Okay, so did it respond to your praise? Well, no. Did it take the meal that you presented to it? Well, no. But you want to continue to worship it. Now, let's make this in the modern. People destroy their lives because they'll worship alcohol, pornography, drugs, whatever. They'll destroy themselves. They'll bow down. They'll give everything they have to the very thing that's destroying them. Because they think that whatever these things are is the answer to their problems in life. And so they'll give everything. We call these people addicts. Is there any difference? Let's keep writing. Reading. Okay, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. It is unbelievable the foolishness of men. I've told you, I'm telling you, search this stuff out. There are thousands of people out there who worship pyramids, who worship crystals, who worship the stars. Good grief, there are people that won't get out of bed until they know what the horoscope says. As if the stars have anything to do with your walk. Where were the stars when my belly began to swell? Where were the stars when the hair that was on my head is now slipped and is growing in my nose and my ears? They were in the same place they've always been because they're stars. Hello. Good grief. Anyways, They don't hear nor walk. These things are nothing but creations of man. And he will bow down to these things. To a tree. A tree that is alive until it gets that disease that grows in trees. Or that stupid beetle, whatever that thing is called, shows up and eats it. And all of a sudden, the very thing you were worshiping is killed by a bug. Or they'll worship the water and the seas, which they also pollute. I mean, we could go on and on. You get the idea. Really? Jeez. But people will do this. And you want to get into a discussion with them and tell them they're wrong? They will fight you. Literally fight you over these beliefs. It is ridiculous. So the Bible isn't that far-fetched. We like to think that it is, but it isn't. It's telling us the reality. That there are actually this kind of people out there, and there always have been, and obviously even in the future there will be. Now look at verse 21. And they did not repent. They didn't repent of the gods that they were bowing down for, and they did not repent of their murders. In other words, human life means nothing to these people. Nothing. It's been that way throughout history. It just always has been. How does an emperor just slaughter all of his people or make a temple to himself that has all the secret passages and then kills all of the workers and the family so that they can't reveal where the secret passage is? This is world history. What a wonderful history. Man has got it all figured out, doesn't he? I mean, we just know everything, that there's evolution. There isn't no God. Moron. Sorry. It is what it is. These people are just like this. Your theory doesn't work. That's why it's called theory. Hello, just saying. They did not repent of their murders, their disregard for human life, or their sorceries. Yeah, pharmakia. It does drugs. They didn't repent of these things, okay? They didn't. Now, these are the kind of things that are described in altering reality. Why do you take drugs? To alter reality. Hello? Did lots of that myself, okay? The problem? Reality never goes away. It's always there. And unless you want to stay high all the time, you're going to have to deal with reality. But altering reality in the sense of the spiritual, all of these occult practices and all of this stuff all have to do with embracing things that can allow your mind to whatever, expand, whatever the case may be. It's got to do with supernatural. They didn't repent of these things, the murders, or their sexual immorality. Okay? They treated the way God created things to be, they treated it as if it wasn't sick. And they also didn't, of their thefts. If human life doesn't mean anything to you, another person's life doesn't mean anything to you, then what does it matter if you take what is not yours? This is one of the arguments I've had with people that want to believe in evolution. Oh, you believe in evolution? Yeah, absolutely. Survival of the fittest, absolutely. Well, you know what? In those days, now, I was healthier and stronger. Now I'd get whipped. But I used to say, really? Well, that's interesting because I'm bigger and stronger than you and therefore healthier, so I'm taking everything you got. If that's the belief you have, what you have, I want. And you can't stop me. Survival of the fittest, boy. Sound good, doesn't it? Doesn't sound that good. It's not good. Or there's sexual immorality or there's thefts. The condition of the world, embracing the supernatural, was reality in Daniel's day. It was reality in the book of Genesis and in Exodus. And it's a reality today, folks. Wake up. Wake up. It's all out there. We're all seeing it again. Movie after movie after movie is coming out. All of these groups of people that are worshiping all of the stuff that we just described are still happening. They actually meet like you and I meet as a church here. They meet together in these things too. We all, at least I think, are aware that there are those that would worship Lucifer. They call them covens. Where, you know, all of this stuff is put into practice and it's all a slam in the face to God. And yet God brings judgment and wrath to say, no, these things aren't God, I am. And you would think they would go, oh, wow, maybe we should worship that God since he appears, I don't know, to be God. But they won't. Because it's more comfortable to make your own gods. Because you see, your own gods are not that hard on you. Right? I mean, you can pretty much do whatever you want with your own gods. You can go where you want, sleep with who you want, drink what you want, eat what you want, take what you want, treat other people the way you want. Your God's really not going to care because, after all, he's your God. All of these gods of the ancient world that these nations worshipped, Baal, Molech, Osiris, you know, we could go on and on. You get the idea. All of them, ultimately, the ultimate sacrifice when nothing else would appease them was, you guessed it, human. And the world history, the history of the world, is full of people offering others, other human beings, to these so-called gods to appease them in one way or another. But Revelation is the crazy book, right? I think not. So the reality of this, we need to wake up. This is what's happening. And there's never been a better time than now to understand the truth and the reality of not only the situation that we're in, but the situation that's to come. Because there are people out here that are duped by this stuff. And we don't have to worry about what the horses look like and the lion's heads and all that stuff. It's not about that. The point is that whatever these things are, there's a supernatural element to it. And Paul warned us. Your fight is not in the physical. Stop fighting in the physical. It's in the supernatural. It's in the spiritual. Because your battle is against powers and principality and darkness in high places. This is what Paul taught us. And yet we act as if it isn't a reality. Well, it is a reality. And it's time to wake up. Amen? All right, let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer. So when we go to lunch, I'm going to take my burrito and I'm going to stand it up and I'm going to put little arms on it. And I'm going to say, I'm not worshiping you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to sacrifice you. We'll show you who's God. Amen. All right, Father, thank you for this morning. Weird stuff, I know, Lord, but we have got to, your people, you have warned us and warned us and warned us, not just today, throughout our history, that there is a battle that we simply don't understand because we act as if it isn't a reality. But the reality is that that battle is more real than the one we fight in the physical. And at some point, we've got to understand that. This is why prayer and study of your word and fellowship are important, because this is where the strength to fight those battles comes from. And so, Lord, that's why we gather together to learn these things, to help one another, not to be worried about these things, because we're children of the King. It's the way that it is. We win. Too bad for the other side. But we need to start acting like that. So, Lord, thank you for showing us. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for causing us, I hope, at least through what we've learned here this morning, to at least be alert to what the reality is. So, Lord, thanks for meeting here with us. Go with us as we go our way, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.